Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. His name was Jean-Baptiste Marie Vianney. He was a pastor. He was a pastor in a small, obscure village in France in the 1800s. He was not a very bright student. He struggled hopelessly with Latin. He was ordained at the age of 29 because his superiors decided that his zeal and devotion compensated for his academic deficiencies. Well, he proved to be an excellent preacher and a superb counselor. His parishioners were convinced that he was a mind reader. As his fame spread, people would come from hundreds of miles away to hear him preach. And on the final year of his life, over 100,000 people came to hear him preach in the 1800s in France. They also asked him for private counsel. He would spend 18 hours a day giving counseling. It was so exhausting, yet he lived to the ripe old age of 73. He then recorded a prayer that is still with us to this day, and the prayer goes like this. My God, grant me the conversion of my parish. I am willing to suffer all my life whatever it may please thee to lay upon me. Yes, even for 100 years I am prepared to endure the sharpest pains. Only let my people be converted. My God, convert my parish. Have you ever ached for someone to be saved? Really ached? For a family member, for a friend, for someone you've been witnessing to. I hope you have, because it's a sign of spiritual maturity to want others to enjoy what you have found in Jesus Christ is a very mature thing to do. But let me ask you this question. Have you ever ached for someone that you don't like very well? You know, someone who, say, had you lashed 39 times on 4 different occasions. Or someone who would start riots every time you entered town. Someone who ran you out of the synagogue every time you preached. Have you ever ached for the salvation of people who really don't like you? Well, Paul did. So great was his love for Christ, so great was his love for his neighbor, that he ached for his fellow Jewish countrymen to receive Christ. It's so strange. God ordains great suffering and sorrow as his way of rescuing people from sin. I wish I could tell you that there was another way. I wish I could tell you there was an easier way, a painless way, a trouble-free way for you to see your loved ones, your family, your friends, your neighbors, your community come to faith in Christ. I wish we had a special book you could give that always worked its magic. I wish you could have a simple program to attend, but there is simply none. If you want your loved ones, your neighbors, your community to be saved, you're going to have to suffer. It really shouldn't surprise us. The prophets foretold it. They said that the Son of Man must come to suffer many things and be crucified for our sins in Isaiah 53. Jesus foretold it. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Peter foretold it in 1 Peter 4:1. He said, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with this same attitude. So did Paul. In 2 Corinthians 1:5, he says, for just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. And now here in Romans 9, verses 1 through 3, Paul reaffirms the same message yet again. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. This morning, I firstly want you to notice the cause of Paul's anguish. Our first point, his cause. We find the answer in verse 3. Verse 3 tells us the cause of his anguish is because his kinsmen, his countrymen, his neighbors, the kids he grew up with on the street, the neighbors around him, the people he met at the store, those people that make up your unique childhood, that make up your upbringing, they were cursed and cut off from Christ. Today we call it being lost. Paul says there were many of them that were on the way to hell under the judgment of God. And the word Paul uses to describe his neighbors is the word accursed. It's a strong Greek word we know to be anathema, meaning to be condemned. And the fact that his neighbors that he grew up with, his friends and colleagues around him, were cursed caused Paul much pain, as it should anyone who loves their neighbor. It should make you and I feel very sad when our community doesn't know the Lord. It's not right for us to be happy and blissfully happy all the time, knowing that our friends are lost. If we truly love our community, our relationship with our neighbors will be one that I've experienced of great joy and great sorrow mingled into one. That's the way it was for Paul. Now notice in this instance in verse 3, Paul is very tactful when he speaks about his neighbors, his fellow countrymen. He doesn't directly say, my kinsmen are judged. No, he says it more gently, as we all should make our practice when speaking to or about the lost. He says, I wish I could be condemned in their place. You see, the church should never be spiteful or hateful or superior. When we tell people about their lost condition, we should be like Paul and do so with great humility and great distress. Now, what is this reason that his kinsmen were lost? Well, we see in this chapter it's the same reason that everybody is lost. Paul's neighbors stumbled over the claims of Christ. If you look in verse 32, second half, Paul says they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And then in verse 32 of that chapter, the first half, they did not pursue it by faith. Now there is good news, dear church. Not everybody stumbles over Jesus like Paul's neighbors did. And that encourages us to actually keep pressing on. It keeps you and I working on those who are stubbornly lost. For example, the Jews might have stumbled in that first century, but the Gentiles did not stumble. Paul tells us that in verse 30. The Gentiles didn't stumble. And today, statistically, we know of almost 2.18 billion Gentiles who profess faith in Jesus in some way, shape, or form. But Paul was brokenhearted because his neighbors were not among that number. Paul's kinsmen would have nothing to do with Jesus. And they did so because of their reputation. They trusted their own righteousness. They felt they didn't need a Messiah. The mother of a friend of mine once attended her church and told her that all the people in your church seem pretty needy. And that's exactly right. Followers of Jesus Christ see themselves as very needy. Sadly, Paul's neighbors in first century Israel did not see themselves as very needy. They were proud. They were self-confident. And so they didn't see their need for this Messiah Paul preached. And sadly, for the past 2,000 years, Paul's kinsmen still have not seen that need. Dear church, are you willing to suffer for your kinsmen like Paul was for his? Would you be even willing to suffer for a really long, long time, 2,000 years? That anguish for lost loved ones will bear fruit. But the question is, are you willing to endure it until the fruit comes? And this brings us to our second point. The first was the cause of the anxiety, and that is Paul's kinsmen were lost. The second point, notice the intensity of Paul's anguish, how much it bothered him. Paul says in these verses that he wished he were accursed in their place. He actually wishes that he could trade places with them so that they could go to heaven. Verse 3 says, For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Now, in one sense, this is an impossible thing to do. The gospel tells us that only one person can trade places with you, and that's Jesus. Jesus can trade places with us, no one else. Jesus can take our sin and give us his righteousness, but no one else. It's a lopsided deal. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But sadly, Paul's neighbors had turned down the deal. They didn't want it. And no additional offers by Paul could change their mind. Because, dear church, you cannot be a martyr for your loved one. That's the second lesson we need to learn today. You cannot remove your loved ones from their self-imposed misery. You cannot remove people you care about from the guilt brought on by themselves. And you cannot do that by thrusting a dagger into your own heart. You cannot do it by destroying your own life. And some of you are doing this. Some of you are slowly killing yourself for people you love who don't know God. And you're doing it with worry. You're doing it with anxiety. You're doing it with great angst, slowly knocking yourself out of the race for them, dying for your loved one instead of letting Jesus do that for them. You can't do that. If you wind yourself into a depressing ball and try to kill yourself for a loved one, you're of no use to them or anyone else. And that's why Paul isn't saying he literally is going to do this. He just says in verse 3, I could wish. What that means is that Paul knows he can't do this. You cannot die for your neighbor to make them change. And Paul knew he couldn't do this. He knew the doctrine of election. He knew that nothing could separate him from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, that you cannot destroy yourself for the benefit of someone's soul. So don't do that. But you can express godly sorrow. And that is what Paul does, and that is what we should do. Paul prays this prayer in the spirit of Moses. If you didn't notice, Moses prayed a similar prayer to this in the Old Testament. He prayed it in the book of Exodus. And Paul prays it today in the same spirit of Jesus, who actually suffered the pains of hell for 3 days for the lost. Now, on one hand, as you look at Paul, you might say, well, they're pretty dedicated people. Paul and Moses and Jesus were redemptive figures. We are not. In one sense, we cannot duplicate them, but we can imitate them, and we can have more of Paul's spirit by grieving for our community. Have you let your heart be touched with deep sorrow and anguish for your neighbors, your cousins, your relatives cut off from Christ? I'm sure many of you do, and that's good. And what Paul would say is, nurture that grief. May the church be a place where there is both joy and tears, where according to 2 Corinthians 6:10, we are sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Because you see, that is how the lost in our community and in our world will be reached. And one day all of that sorrow that has been spent on their behalf will be rewarded by uninterrupted eternal joy in heaven. And even our stubborn lost loved ones who've rejected Christ cannot hold heaven hostage to misery. Here we may weep, here we may mourn, but there we will be filled with the joy of the Lord, no matter how things turn out with our lost loved ones. Now is the time to weep and pray. One day those tears will be gone. Thirdly, notice Paul's authenticity of his anguish. Our second point was the intensity. This third point is his authenticity of anguish. Did you notice here in verses 1 and 2 how Paul actually takes an oath that he feels bad about all of this? In verses 1 and 2, he draws it out. He says, "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." Have you ever noticed how hard it is sometimes to prove you're sincere? Right? You can speak to someone and say, "I mean it," but how can you prove it? Well, you can't always prove to people you're sincere. You can't always prove that your tears are real. You can't. Paul can't. But here, all he can do is swear by Christ and promise he is not lying, pledge his conscience is not playing tricks on him, and say he cares. Sometimes when you reach out to your neighbors or loved ones, they will suggest that you don't care by your act of doing so. They will say, "If you cared, you wouldn't talk me down like this." They might say, "If you cared, you would show me more respect. If you cared, you wouldn't keep telling me things like I'm under God's wrath, that I need forgiveness. Who are you to tell me this?" You may be challenged. Do you really care? Well, that's what was happening to Paul. As Paul went out from Jerusalem and began to preach the gospel, people began to gossip. His fellow kinsmen began to gossip about him. The Jews in Jerusalem, Acts 21:21, said, "Paul speaks against Moses." The Jews in Galatia, his fellow countrymen, Galatians 5:2, says, "Paul says circumcision has no value." The Jews in Philippi, Philippians 3:4 through 6, say, "Paul renounces the law." And so here, Paul is going out and he's spreading the good news to his fellow kinsmen in every town and starting in the synagogues. And as he goes through those towns and leaves those towns, his fellow countrymen turn his words into anti-Jewish propaganda. When Paul is not anti-Jewish. And that's why Paul writes this passage. He keeps telling them, "Look, I'm a first-class Jew. I'm a Jew with a pedigree second to none. And today we would say, I'm an American with a flag wrapped around me." But sometimes people don't see it that way. They will think you are being disloyal to them when you point out their difficulties. For Paul, it happened when he preached to the Gentiles about salvation, and that really aggravated his kinsmen. Because they heard some of the sermons he was preaching to Gentiles, that he heard them say that you don't need to become Jewish in order to be saved, and that offended them. And when Paul would preach about the law of Moses in his sermons, he would say things like, "Christ fulfilled the law of Moses, and Christ is more important than Moses." And that really offended them. Sometimes the reasons people will take offense against you are not true reasons, like Paul pointed out. Other times they take offense for things that are true. And about the only thing that you can do when you are in that circumstance is say, "I swear I care about you. I'm sorry we're not getting along right now, but I want you to know that I am loyal to you, and I want you to know the joy of the Lord." Sometimes it takes years for the authenticity to prove itself. You can swear an oath and say, "I swear, I really mean it, I care," but sometimes it may take faithfully serving, faithfully praying, faithfully staying involved in the lives of people for a really long time. Until one day, the Holy Spirit removes the blinders from their eyes. They lay aside their prejudice and listen to you. And it may be on that day that the angels rejoice. Well, we don't know what's going to happen, but our fourth and final point is very simply this. There is one fruit for anguish for your fellow countrymen. And you can find that in chapter 10, verse 1. There's one guaranteed fruit. You don't know if everyone you love and know and witness to will come to know the Lord, but there's one promised fruit that you can guarantee will happen. Chapter 10, verse 1 says this, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." There it is. Prayer. You see, if this week you stir up grief in your heart over a lost loved one, it doesn't guarantee that one day they will be saved, but it does guarantee that you will be a praying person. You will pray, and you will keep on praying for their salvation of their soul. Because you see, when there's no grief in our life, dear church, we have no motive to pray. But when there is grief in our life, we have motive to pray. And when you start praying, even this week, renewing prayers for lost loved ones, it may be, as 2 Timothy 2:25 says, that God may perhaps grant them repentance. So let us pray. Firstly, let us pray for Israel, Paul's kinsmen, that they would know the freedom of Jesus Christ. Secondly, let's pray for America, our kinsmen, our local community. And thirdly, let's pray for the lost in our community that this Christmas, this year, this time, as you invite them to our service and luncheon, that this will be that year that they believe. My old friend Warren is a child of the 60s. He was an art major at Ohio State. I love Warren. Warren has rough, leathery skin, long, stringy hair. The moment you meet him, you know he lived a rough life. That hair betrays a 17-year battle with alcoholism. And for every spring, for 8 years running, every spring, a Christian friend of Warren's invited him to church every Easter Sunday. And every year for 8 years, Warren politely said no. Until the year he had a near brush with death by nearly drinking himself to death. That spring at Easter, Warren called his friend on the phone and he said, "I think I'm ready to go to church this time." Warren's the last kind of person you would have expected to find Jesus. But now Warren loves the Lord more than any person I know. May God bless our efforts to repeatedly, again and again and again, to pray and invite to the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would bless these words Paul penned to the church in Rome many centuries ago. May they ring true of us in our own context, a very different world, and yet a very similar world. We pray for our countrymen, our fellow neighbors, our cousins, aunts and uncles, brothers and sisters, schoolmates, classmates, co-workers, our neighbors, our baseball team, our sports team, our scout group, the many fine people you've placed in our lives, the community in which you've raised us, and old friends from prior days. These are blessings, and we love them because you've placed them in our lives. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless our prayers, bless our tears and our invitations to those we love most, that they may meet the one we chiefly love above all, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray you would bless and honor our outreach next Sunday, that you would bring the people of your choosing, that you would motivate God's people to pray for and love and invite all in our lives. And Lord, we know we'll keep praying. We know that our hope is that many of them would come to a faith, that all of them would come to an abiding faith in Christ, that lives would be changed, that hearts would be moved, that homes would be remedied, that communities would be changed, that there would be righteousness and justice and faith, hope, and love expressed in our community, through a changed walk with Christ. Thank you, O Lord, for hearing our prayers. Bless us in the coming days. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And let us all say, amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.